All right, good evening. Well, we are going to continue on tonight in our study of the Beatitudes. So we'll be back in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12 again. And as I was going through this over the last month or so, I started to realize that each one of these, you can probably spend at least 30 minutes on each of the Beatitudes, and I don't really have the luxury of time, so I'm going to not really get as deep into some of these as I would like, but I'll try to get through all of them tonight. But just for context, we'll go ahead and we'll read the entirety of this passage again, and then we'll kind of get back into it. So Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So last time we started off and just kind of took a big picture look at the Beatitudes and how they flow together, how the order is very intentional. It all starts with this poverty of spirit, and just kind of progresses from there and is really just a picture of the Christian life. Not that it's necessarily a chronological order. You know, there may be elements that are present all throughout your Christian walk, but it all starts with that poverty of spirit, realizing that we offer nothing to God. His righteousness is through the roof, and we just fall woefully short. So it all starts with recognizing that and recognizing our need for Him. And then we kind of looked at fairly deeply throughout the New Testament the word blessed, what it means to be blessed from a New Testament perspective. And we quickly saw that the definition of blessed, it's happiness, it's fortune, it's being in a position that's enviable to others. But we quickly saw when we looked through and saw the ways that people are blessed, the way that Jesus described it really didn't match up with what our culture would think today. Or even back then. The New Testament makes it clear that, you know, we're blessed when we have understanding of the Word of God, understanding of who God is, understanding of our need for a Savior because of the condition that we're in. We're blessed when we're obedient. You know, again, we've got the Word of God. Our Creator has given us His Word and has given us His guidelines on how we're supposed to live. So if anyone knows what's going to bring us true happiness, true satisfaction, it's going to be Him. So there's joy to be found. There's happiness to be found in being obedient to His Word. When our sins are covered, we are blessed. We are definitely blessed. And I don't think anyone will argue that we are blessed, that we don't have to pay the price for our own sin. But it's just that recognition of the fact that we are sinners and we need Him is that starting point. And then when we persevere through the faith, despite the trials that we face, we're blessed. And when that happens, and we're blessed when we suffer for the gospel. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, we are blessed. So this blessedness and happiness comes from attitudes that are the opposite of what our culture would think would bring us happiness. And then we left off, we had just started talking about what it means to be poor in spirit, which is the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's, again, it's just spiritual bankruptcy. It's that recognition that we are spiritual beggars. There's nothing in us that God needs. Quite the contrary, when you look at the way that the gospel is often presented today, is, you know, Christ begging to come into our heart. I mean, that's not it at all. It's all about us recognizing who we are in light of who God is, the fact that we're sinners. He is perfect, and if He were to carry out His justice right now, He would be completely just if He were to throw me into hell, and yet He's not doing that, and He's gracious, and He's loving, But we have to recognize who we are in light of who He is. And as we started talking about spiritual bankruptcy, this poverty of spirit, I mean, consider this. I mean, just being poor in spirit is not enough to get you into heaven. Because the only person who's ever not been poor in spirit is Jesus Himself. Every other person ever walked this planet has been a spiritual beggar. Whether they've realized it or not, that's the condition that they've been in. So it's not just being in that condition. We have to recognize it. You know, we talked briefly about the church at Laodicea. And one of their big issues was they thought that they were rich. And Jesus said, no, you think that's the condition that you're in. But you are poor, you're wretched, you're naked, you need a Savior. You are not in as good of a position as you think you are. And then it's not just recognizing our condition, but it's also the way that we respond to it. Those to whom the kingdom of heaven is given are those who respond by mourning, which leads to repentance. By throwing ourselves at the mercy of Christ, by recognizing who we are, the great need that we have, and then just realizing, wow, I have sinned against an infinitely holy God who would be completely within His rights. He would be completely just if He were to throw me into hell right now, and yet He's not doing that. I just need to throw myself at His feet and beg Him for mercy. But we see that some people don't do that. Some people get angry. Some people recognize that their condition's hopeless, but they get angry with God. They lash out at God. They refuse to submit themselves to this God, so they end up in hell because of it. So it's not just being in that condition, it's recognizing who we are in light of who God is, and then responding by mourning. So again, we bring nothing to Him. He doesn't need us. We need Him. So the second beatitude just flows naturally from this first one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This term mourning, the Greek word is pentheo, which it just means to mourn or lament or to grieve. So this is that mourning over our sin when we recognize our condition, when we recognize our spiritual need. It's not just any mourning. This is a sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. So this isn't just realizing the condition you're in and then saying, oh, woe is me, I'm going to go hide in the corner and feel sorry for myself. 2 Corinthians 7:10 really kind of addresses this directly. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So feeling sorry for yourself isn't going to get you anywhere. It's this recognition of what we've done, the condition that we're in, our need for Christ, and then throwing ourselves at His feet and just begging Him to forgive us. I mean, there's going to be repentance that results from the mourning that is caused by that recognition of our condition. We see an example of this type of mourning in response to our condition in Psalm 119:136. And that verse says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Well, you'll notice here, it's not necessarily just mourning in response to our sin, although that's definitely something that we need to do. We need to look at ourselves and recognize who we are. But it's also looking at others and recognizing the need of others. I mean, in this case, it was Israel, the nation of Israel. You've got these, just this group of people that are sinning against the Lord. And I think if you look around at our country today and you see the condition that our culture's in, it's pretty easy to look around and want to mourn. And I have to kind of catch myself on this, because I look around and I see the things going on. And in a way, I kind of just, you know, it makes me sad that I have to raise my kids in this kind of culture. But the mourning that's being referred to here, it's not just looking around and saying, oh, I hate that things are this bad. It's looking around and seeing the people in this culture and seeing that they're sinners, they're spiritually bankrupt just like I am, and they need a Savior just like I do. So it's having a heart for those people, mourning for the fact that they're in this condition. They don't even realize it. There's so many people walking around that are just completely bankrupt. They have nothing to offer to God, just like none of us do, but they don't realize it. And that's why we need to share the gospel with them. Then another example of this we see is Paul. In Romans 7, he's struggling with this grief and the frustration that he has in response to his sin. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul's looking at himself and he's seeing this conflict going on. He's seeing the fact that he wants to honor God, but at the same time he's got this sin that he's wrestling with. And he recognizes his condition because of the struggle that he's going through. And he just cries out, wretched man that I am. That's that expression of grief that he's dealing with. But then notice he follows that up with, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognizes he's in a condition that he's not going to get out of on his own. But then, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He recognizes his Savior. He thanks his Savior. Thanks God for the fact that God is not going to leave him there. You know, he's merciful, and he's allowing Paul, just like he's allowing the rest of us, to throw ourselves at his mercy. And D.A. Carson writes, the godly remnant of Jesus' day weeps because of the humiliation of Israel. But they understand that it comes from personal and corporate sins. So those believers back in Jesus' day, I mean, they recognized the condition that they were in. They recognized that it was all because of their sin, and they had a great need for a great Savior. James 4:9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And it's good sometimes just to reflect and be honest with ourselves about our sin and about the motives that we have for doing everything. Because, I mean, ultimately Christ is concerned about our heart, and it's going to be our motives that he's really concerned with. You know, we could be out there doing all kinds of great stuff, but if we're doing it for ourselves rather than to glorify him, it's all worthless. So we need to be honest with ourselves and just evaluate ourselves so that we can recognize the sin in our lives and repent of it, turn away from it. And it's interesting, and I can't remember who made the quote originally, but there's, you know, when I was early on in my Christian walk, you kind of have the idea that, okay, as I grow, as I learn more about God, I'm going to get further and further away from sin, and I'm going to sin less and less, and I'm going to, you know, be more and more in line with God's will, which is true to some extent, but at the same time, the more you study God's Word, and the closer you hold yourself to the light, the closer you look in the mirror that is the law, the more sin that you see. So you see that, wow, I am far worse than I even knew. I'm sinning in ways that 2 years ago I was completely oblivious to. And I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. And there's truth in that. But I mean, the further we get into the Word of God, the more we see, wow, I mean, we really, really fall woefully short of God's standard. And it just magnifies the degree to which we need a Savior. So again, it's not just this recognition of our condition, it's our reaction and humility and dependence on God's mercy that's characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So when you mourn, the blessing you receive is comfort. So what is this comfort? Well, it's clearly the forgiveness and the salvation that you receive. And it's from Christ. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And it's interesting that passage, in Luke 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he reads that, the first half of that prophecy from Isaiah. And then he announces in the hearing of everyone that's there that they have seen that prophecy fulfilled. So he talks about, in Isaiah 61, about bringing comfort to those who are mourning. Then he goes into the synagogue, reads it, and says that they have seen it fulfilled. So we know that that's talking about Christ and the comfort that he's going to bring through salvation. And just one more verse from Isaiah that talks about this comfort. You know, comfort, I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. So we find comfort in the fact that our sin is forgiven. The iniquity that we have is pardoned because of the grace of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This Greek word, it's praus, which the Greek dictionary defines as mild, humble, meek, or gentle. John MacArthur notes that gentleness or meekness is actually the opposite of being out of control. So it's not weakness, but it's supreme self-control that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if you think about this, I mean, it makes sense. We know that in our natural state, you know, we know that if we didn't experience the grace of God, if there was nothing holding us back, and we were just going to have our natural reaction to everything, this would be a very ugly world. I mean, I was thinking just of a couple of simple times since I've been a Christian where someone has just said something that's really, really just rubbed me the wrong way and fired me up. And I remember a couple of instances, something happened at work, and I'm sitting at home that evening, and I'm just, one night in particular, I was reading through Philippians, and I'm just stewing. And I'm seeing in Scripture, though, the way that I'm supposed to be reacting to things. And it's almost like that passage I just read from Romans 7, where Paul's sitting there and he knows what he's supposed to do, but at the same time he's wrestling against what his body wants to do. And I'm kind of wrestling there with myself at the same time. And, you know, that self-control, though, I mean, that's meekness. And not that I'm always meek, but I know a couple of points in my life I have been, and that was probably one of them. But, you know, it's this gentleness. It's more than just humility, even though humility is certainly an aspect of it. But we just, you know, anytime you exercise a self-control and you don't give in to the things that you just, your natural state would want to do, you know, you're exercising that humility, that meekness. D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew notes that this word in Greek, this praus, it's difficult to define, but generally it means gentleness. To be meek toward others implies freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. Jesus best exemplifies it. And then there's an interesting parallel to the Old Testament. Psalm 37, 10 and 11 says, "In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So just like in the Beatitudes, we see this, you know, those who are meek are going to inherit the land. We're going to inherit that promised land. We're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We're going to inherit the new earth as co-heirs with Christ. So entrance into this promised land, it ultimately points to the entrance into the new heaven and the new earth, which is the consummation of the messianic kingdom. And this all points to the renewal of everything, the new heaven, the new earth that's prophesied. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this is a hunger for true righteousness. This is a hunger for God's righteousness. Unlike the Pharisees, who they tried to establish their own standard, they made up their own rules, they tried to do the things that made themselves look good. This is a desire to really seek after true righteousness. I mean, it's God's righteousness that we're after. And Amos 8 contains a prophecy that really kind of illustrates this well. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of God, but they shall not find it." So we know that we live on the word of God. We know that as believers, we need it. I mean, we are going to be spiritually... we'll die spiritually if we don't have it. I mean, so it's something that we need. And you look at these people that are being spoken of in this prophecy, I mean, they recognize their need for it, but it's not available to them. But we have it. I mean, we have the Word of God available to us, and we need to be feasting on it and diving into it, because the more we're in it, the more we're going to reflect these Beatitudes, and the more we're going to experience the blessings that come along with it. Even though some of the things that are going to happen, some of the things that are blessings, may not necessarily be what we would just naturally want to go after in this world, but I mean, still, those are the things that we want to pursue because we know that God is good, and ultimately, you know, it's His kingdom that we're after. This world is temporal, but that's going to be forever. Psalm 119, 131 contains a great illustration of this too. This blessed, you know, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. I mean, that's a great illustration. I mean, we talked before about how one of the ways that we're blessed is by being obedient. So it seems kind of counterintuitive that we would actually want, you know, the commandments, the rules of God. But I mean, still, we know that His word is best for us. It's what's going to bring us our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate joy, our ultimate happiness. So I mean, those are the things that we want. We want God's word. We want to desire it. And the more that we're in it, the more we desire it. I always find it interesting that if I skip a day, you know, I'm too tired today. My brain's not really working that well. I can't get into it. It's easier to skip the next day and make excuses. But when I'm in it, and I'm just, you know, and I'm really, really getting it, and I can just really feel the Lord speaking to me through it, I wake up the next morning, and the first thing I think about, I want more, and I want more, and I want more. And it's that hunger that can't be satisfied. You know, we constantly want more of it. So this is a hunger and a thirst, both that we will be righteous by doing the will of God, and, you know, and ultimately for God's righteousness, but it's also a hunger and a thirst that God's justice will be done everywhere. You know, it's like a homesickness, because we know that once we get to heaven, everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be restored. There's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any sadness. And that's what we long for. You know, we're told that this is not our home. That is, you know, our home is in the presence of God once we're a believer. So we're not going to be satisfied until we're there with Him. You know, it's ultimately a desire for Christ to return so that everything can be made new and pure and perfect. In God's kingdom, this hunger and thirst will be satisfied. The next one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So this is, I mean, this one is fairly straightforward. I'm sure we could get fairly deep into it if we really dug, but I mean, it's the granting of forgiveness for the guilty as well as having compassion for the suffering. And we notice, though, that there's not really an object of this mercy. We're not told to be merciful just in particular situations. We're just told to have this characteristic of being merciful. And interestingly, the opposite of this beatitude is also true. You know, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But James 2:13 says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So we see, if we're merciful, we'll receive it. If we're not merciful, then we're going to receive judgment when we stand in front of a holy God. And then I thought this quote was neat. It's just a reference of how the Beatitudes relate to one another. And this is from John Stott. It says, it is the meek who are also the merciful. For to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners, but to be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too. And again, it's just all about recognizing who we are in light of who God is, and then responding to other people because we're all in the same boat. You know, the people out there right now that are doing the most vile acts that just make us sick to our stomach, I mean, they deserve hell, but we deserve hell too. And I mean, it's not up to us to just pick and choose who we share the gospel with. When we have those opportunities, we need to share it, and we need to make sure that, you know, it's like the parable of the sower, like we spoke about a couple of months ago. We've got to get out there and just spread the gospel and let God do the work of working in people's hearts and bringing them to repentance and faith in Him. And the reward or the blessing that goes with being merciful is receipt of mercy from God. So we'll go ahead and move on to the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this pureness in heart, this is both an inner moral purity, because again, the more that we are in God's word, the more we see what His commandments are for us. If we're truly desiring Him, that's going to just become more and more evident in our lives. I mean, if this is what we saturate ourselves in, I mean, that's going to just naturally outflow. God's going to work through His word to change our lives. And that's just how He's going to do it. But at the same time, this is also a single-mindedness. And we see this, we go through these trials and we go through certain periods in our life where, you know, where things just may rock us a little bit and certain things may fall away, or we may even just initially, when we first become a believer, we just see the need that we have for Christ and everything else just kind of falls by the wayside. But I know for me, that's been more of a gradual process. I mean, there was, all the just blatant things I knew that I was doing that were sinful. When I first truly came to Christ, you know, all of that, you know, I tried to just turn away from it, repent of it, and move towards Him. But along the way, it's all these distractions. You know, the distractions of our everyday life, even things as, you know, TV or the internet or, you know, smartphones or even the news. I mean, it's just, they're in family. I mean, family is something that's great, but at the same time, it can be a distraction when we're pursuing Christ. And we just need to make sure that we get more solely focused on Him. Because, you know, it's a familiar passage, Matthew 6:23. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek after Him and we truly devote ourselves to that pursuit of Christ, it's going to lead to an increase in the purity of our hearts, and then moral filth and all this other stuff, it can't coexist with the heart that's truly passionate about Christ, the heart that's truly devoted to Him. So all that stuff will fall by the wayside. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says that, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So again, that pure heart, and we just have to ask Christ daily just to work in us and give us that desire for Him. That's something I pray every day, and I pray it for my kids. You know, help me to have a desire for You. Help my children to have a desire for You, because I want them to come to You. And I know there's nothing I can do as a parent. I may have all the right rules, and I may have just some perfect parenting style, which I don't, by the way. But I mean, it's ultimately up to God whether my kids come to saving faith. And all I can do is sit there, mourn over their sin, mourn over their condition, and just beg Christ, you know, falling at His feet and just beg Him to save my kids. And then what's the reward of this pure heart? It's that we will see God. And we see God both spiritually when our blind eyes are made open, when we see it through the Scriptures, and we also will see it physically and see Him physically when we reach eternity. And then these last two, I'll try to move through these kind of quick, but we could probably spend a couple of hours going through these last two, because when you look at them at face value, it seems like there's some tension there. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, so those who make peace. But then the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So in one, we're actively trying to make peace. And then in the one that follows, we're being persecuted for it. And usually persecution doesn't involve peace. I mean, there's usually some kind of conflict going on. So how do those two reconcile? Well, notice this doesn't say that blessed are the peaceful. It says blessed are those who make peace, those peacemakers. And we saw that Jesus was, you know, He exemplifies the Beatitudes. He was the first one to make peace because He came to earth. He died on the cross. He paid the price of sin for sinners to reconcile us to a holy God that we were in rebellion against. So Christ reconciled that relationship. We were enemies of God. He reconciled it. Now we have that peaceful relationship with God. And we get to participate in that when we share the gospel. Because again, it's just up to us to share it. We don't have to convince anybody. As long as we're faithful to the word, we go out there, we share the gospel, God will work in that person's heart. And if that person does come to saving faith, we've been able to participate in that peacemaking process. I mean, we're not the ones that ultimately, you know, make the person believe, obviously, but at the same time, I mean, we're getting to play a small part in that by just being obedient to the word and going out, fulfilling the Great Commission and sharing the gospel. So we should not delight in division, but we should make peace where possible. But it's clear. I mean, we've got to be obedient to the word. we are not to compromise the gospel for the sake of unity. Jude 3 makes this clear, you know, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend is to earnestly struggle for, and in a struggle that's not necessarily peaceful. There's going to be conflict, but we've just got to be those peacemakers and that we're spreading the truth. Because if you're spreading a false gospel, if you're taking out sin, if you're taking out the stuff that doesn't appeal to people's natural, you know, carnal desires, you're not making peace, because you're essentially patting that person on the back as they head straight to hell. And that's not a condition we want to be in. We want to, whether a person recognizes it or not, when we first open our mouths, we want to give them a message that's going to tell them what they have to do to be reconciled to God, which is repent of their sin, throw themselves at His mercy, and just trust in Him for salvation. So this being a peacemaker isn't compromise. This is ultimately just being faithful to the Word of God, sharing it, and trying to draw others to a saving faith in Christ. So lastly, I actually listened to two John MacArthur sermons from 1978 on this one beatitude. And it was kind of scary to listen to because, you know, I was born in 1978, so I don't have a good recollection of what exactly was going on in the world back then. But he was talking about it like Christianity at that point was already pretty awful. So I would kind of like to hear his take on this again today, because I'm sure it would be much different, because I know just in the last 15 years, it seems like things have changed pretty drastically. You know, but blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's interesting here. We've got two blessed statements to start. Although this really all kind of ties together into one beatitude, because there's only one blessing that's shared later. But if you look at verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then when we get into verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you. So it gets personalized a little bit in verse 11, so that we kind of have an expectation that if we truly live out the first seven, this is going to be the result. And the other thing to note is if you look at the first seven beatitudes that are mentioned, I mean, they're clearly attitudes, you know, being merciful, poor in spirit, you know, mourning. Those are all things that we do, attitudes that we have. But this persecution, I mean, this is something that's happening to us. But at the same time, there is an attitude that goes along with it, because it's a willingness to proceed with the gospel, to cling to Christ despite the persecution that comes. So it's a willingness to endure it for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. So again, you know, we see this tension that's going on between, you know, the peacemaking beatitude and this one where we're going to endure persecution. But, I mean, Jesus makes clear in Luke 12, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on it goes. So, I mean, even within a household, and we see how important family is, but I mean, there might be division that results because of our faith. When we're living it out, especially, you know, the more we live it out, the more these attitudes are reflected in how we live our lives, I think it's pretty safe to say the more persecution we can expect to endure. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to have, you know, be drug out in the desert and have our heads chopped off, although, I mean, that could happen. But I mean, people are going to talk ugly about us. People are going to hate us. I've actually found in the last couple of years I lost a lot of friends because I recognized that what was being taught at my prior church didn't necessarily match up with what Scripture said. And when I really kind of pushed for it, people stopped returning my email messages. So, I mean, something as simple as that. I mean, that's being persecuted. Is, you know, and this actually, the word persecuted, it means, you know, to go after. So people are going to go after us. I mean, the more vocal we are, the more people are going to come after us and want to shut us up. And even though we're trying to make peace and we're speaking the truth, I mean, people love their sin. Scripture makes clear that people love the darkness. They don't want the light. So when we present the light to them, they're going to want it to go away because they love the life that they're in. They love the sin that they're in. So they want nothing to do with it. So of course they're going to take it out on us because we're the ones bringing that message to them. So is persecution optional? Is there a chance we can avoid it? Well, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it does not look like it's optional. And of course, it may not be constant. It may vary from person to person. But every true believer, at some point, as they're living out their faith, they're going to experience some degree of persecution. Philippians 1:29 says, for it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So again, I mean, he's our example. And think about it. He's the one perfect man. He exemplified all of these beatitudes. He lived a perfect life. There was nothing wrong with him. And what happened to him? They killed him. I mean, if it happened to him and he is living it perfectly, I mean, if we're living, you know, as we're trying to live this out, I mean, we should fully expect it to happen to us. Experiencing persecution it sounds bad, it sounds unpleasant, but when we look at verse 12, we're told to rejoice and be glad when the persecution comes, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And then, but I'll end with this. You know, in Acts 5, verses 40 and 41, you know, it's interesting. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So the apostles experienced persecution. And then the following verse, we're told, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. So they were carrying this out. They experienced the persecution, and then they rejoiced in it because they realized that, wow, this is what God said. God said this was going to be a blessing. You know, this is what Jesus told us was going to happen, and now it's being carried out. And one other final thing that I heard this afternoon, I thought this was really neat. You know, if you look at the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then you look at the last one, the blessing there is also, you know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who are poor in spirit, which we're told is like the entry point to the Christian life, because we have to recognize how empty we are and how much we need him. At that point, the kingdom is ours. That's the blessing that goes with it. And at the end, those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the blessing is the same on both ends. It's just all of this Christian life that has to be lived out in the midst of it all. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. And despite the fact that I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, God, you've saved me, and you've saved so many others. And I just pray that we will, just as a church, recognize individually our need for you, but also the need of others in our community, those in our neighborhoods, those that we work with that don't know you. God, I pray that we would, if they don't know you, I pray that we would just mourn over their condition, God, their spiritual bankruptcy, the fact that they desperately need you, God. And I pray that the result of that mourning for them would lead to us sharing the gospel with them, and I pray that you would save many through it. I pray that you would just be with us as we leave here, and Lord, please help us to glorify you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.